Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2. We're going along in this book with the theme here that we are given by God the responsibility of taking what's entrusted to us, the truth of the Bible that has been died for, worked to preserve. It's the history of the church and the history of Christianity is brutal and bloody. And thus far it has survived. 21st century, we still have it. And what's happening is as we live, it comes to us and it needs to go from us if it's going to survive to the 22nd century. If it doesn't, we fail. It's the 21st century and it's on our shoulders. And so the whole theme of this book is taking what's been entrusted to us, preserving it, passing it along in its original condition. And we start this morning with a little bit of consideration for Elvis Presley. What does this have to do with our text this morning? What does this have to do with the Bible? What does this have to do with Christianity? Well, I'll tell you to begin here. There are a few individuals who have had the kind of influence on contemporary rock music like Elvis Presley has, and I don't think that that would be debated. He was quite the individual in his day. And since then, what's kind of born out of that idea is impersonations. We're all familiar with Elvis impersonations, and countless impersonators have taken it upon themselves to enjoy just maybe a small taste of the fame and glory that Elvis Presley himself was used to. And now Elvis impersonations have become so prominent a fixture, particularly in Las Vegas, that the art of Elvis impersonation has become as much of a national icon as the original singer ever was. Kind of an interesting thought. But no matter how convincing the impersonation is, and I don't know if you guys have ever seen an Elvis impersonator, some of them are a little bit more convincing than others. I mean, you got all kinds of ridiculous ones. You got Santa Elvis and Fat Elvis and Woman Elvis and Parachuting Elvis and like Asian Elvis, you know, what else can we think of? But no matter how convincing the impersonation is, the music isn't original. The swivel hip dance move that he's known for, right? It's only a copy. And the identity is always false. It's not actually Elvis, is it? Now, all of this fits into where we're going today when I say this. You can enjoy the performance of a false Elvis, and that's fairly harmless, but you can't say the same of enjoying the salvation of a false Jesus. I think that this may be true when I say that it's quite possible that the greatest threat to the salvation of American sinners is not disbelieving in Jesus Christ, but believing in the wrong version of Jesus Christ. It's not uncommon for modern Christians to believe in a Bible that they don't even know. Everybody, I'm a Christian, do you believe in the Bible? Of course I believe in the Bible. Well, can you tell me anything about the Bible? And if you say you believe in the Bible, but you don't know anything about the Bible, then the fact is that you're believing in a God of your own imagination. You believe in a Jesus, but it's the wrong Jesus. That's dangerous. You know something of the Holy Spirit, but it's the wrong Holy Spirit. Since you don't know the Bible, then you're believing the wrong thing about all things. Angels. You don't believe the right thing about demons. You don't understand heaven. You don't understand the true concepts of hell. You don't understand the devil. You might not even understand the truth about yourself. All of this is very dangerous. You can enjoy a ridiculous impersonation of Elvis, but to enjoy an impersonating Christ is fatal. Well, when a person believes the wrong version of Jesus, the wrong thing about God, then you have to understand that all of the promises that he makes, all of the benefits that come from being a Christian, all the hope that we have in our future, all that's nullified. Okay? There's no forgiveness of sin if you got the wrong Jesus. There's no reconciliation to God if you've got the wrong Jesus. You're still at odds with him. There's no salvation from anything. No salvation from sin. No salvation from death. No salvation from hell if we've got it wrong. And so somebody is actually then, if they believe, they believe the Bible, but they don't know the Bible they believe in. They've got a God of their own imagination and a recipe for salvation that is unbiblical. Then the fact is they're living under God's wrath, even as we speak, with a false sense of assurance that they're not. That's why I think God wrote Romans chapter 1, because Romans chapter 1 tells us what God's wrath looks like in case we might be living under it as an unbeliever with the wrong version of God. I mean, we think God's wrath is, you know, fire and brimstone. It's like, you know, a really good sci-fi movie where rocks come out of the sky and they crush you and burn you and all that kind of stuff. The sky turns red. That's not God's wrath. I mean, that's what God's wrath will look like one day, but not now. God's wrath looks entirely different right now. Well, misplaced hope and the wrong version of Jesus is nothing new. This has been going on since, not only since the time Jesus was around on this earth, but from his very birth. People placing their hope in a wrong version of Jesus. You may be familiar with King Herod. He was the dude that was in charge when Jesus was born. He believed in Jesus, but he believed in the wrong version of Jesus, believing baby Jesus to be a political rival rather than the promised Messiah. Herod ordered the slaughter of countless young boys, 2 years old and under. His misunderstanding resulted in death, not life. So you see that misunderstanding who Jesus really is, even though you believe in him, even though you recognize him as real, even though you recognize that he has authority, if it's a wrong Jesus, if it's a wrong interpretation, if it's a wrong identity and you've got the wrong Jesus, boy, it's lethal. The Jewish people, much like Herod, they believed in Jesus, but they had the wrong version, the wrong definition of Jesus. They believed Jesus to be the next king of Israel, and so they tried to forcibly push him into a governmental position. That doesn't work either. Jesus didn't come into this world to be president of the United States. He didn't come to be king of Israel. He came to be Messiah. Their misunderstanding led to frustration and conflict, didn't it? Frustration and conflict rather than peace and trust. The city officials in Jerusalem, they believed in Jesus, but they, like others, had the wrong version of Jesus, believing him to be a crook rather than the Christ. They had him arrested and crucified. So their believing in Jesus, albeit the wrong version of Jesus, led to homicide rather than worship. Do we see how we can believe in Jesus, but if we've got it wrong, that it can lead to terrible things? Murder, frustration, conflict, the lack of peace. Jesus asked his disciples a very familiar question, one that we've discussed ourselves. At one point in his ministry, he turned to his men and he said, "Who do people say that I am?" Apparently, Jesus is interested in who you think he actually is. What version of me do people believe? That's what he's asking his disciples. There's a lot of ideas about me, but which ones have you heard? And the answers that they gave him were many and varied. And Jesus warned us. Listen to this. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 23, Jesus warned us, saying that many are going to come along saying, "This is Jesus." Many people are going to come along in your life and offer you the wrong version of Jesus. Jesus says, many will come saying, "This is Jesus." He says, "Do not believe them." Matthew chapter 24, verse 23. It's going to be a lot of people in your life come along and offer you the wrong version. Something of their own imagination, something from their own religious creation, something from the devil. The Bible says that demons are very good at promoting their doctrines. The Jesus that some folks hold forth isn't the right version. It can appear to be Jesus, but it's an impersonation. You understand the illustration now. What can appear to be Elvis isn't actually Elvis. Even though they sing the same songs, even though they wear the same clothes, and even though they have the same dance moves, that's not Elvis. And there's going to be many come along and say, how about this idea of Jesus? And it may bear some resemblance of what we understand to be Jesus, but there is too much wrong with it to be the right one. Don't go for it. Those are Jesus' words. Don't believe them. Make sure you've got the right Christ. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he pointedly asks them, who do you say that I am? Okay, we get the idea that there's a lot of false versions out there, a lot of impersonators. And I know, Jesus says, I know that there's a lot of people who believe a lot of wrong things about me, but what do you think? Because really, when it comes down to it, that's what matters, right? It doesn't matter what everybody else thinks, it matters what you think. If everybody else gets it wrong, well, that's on them. But if you get it wrong, that's on you. You had better hope and pray that what you believe about Jesus lines up with Scripture, because Scripture is the only valid piece of literary backbone that we've got to base our faith on. If the Bible's not true, I don't know what you believe about Jesus, and I don't know that it matters. You're on your own. I don't know. Go with what you heard last on the Discovery Channel. Maybe believe in what they're saying about Da Vinci's painting. I don't know. But we base this on Scripture. Therefore, if we don't know what Scripture says about Jesus, you've got the wrong one. If you don't know what Scripture says about God, about the Holy Spirit, you've got a salvation of your own imagination. Well, I want to read to you our text for the morning. Well, we're going to start in verse 4. We already covered that. Our text for this morning is 4 through 7. I might as well back all the way up to verse 1 so that we can get a little bit of a context here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, I exhort first of all that all supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And Paul says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Here in this piece of text, we have some very essential biblical doctrines that cannot be compromised, and we still hope that we'll make it to heaven one day. If these are compromised, your version of Christianity and your idea of God and your perception of Jesus is the wrong version. It's interesting to me that Paul actually, he's talking about stuff going on in the church. And if you remember, just back a few verses, Paul's like, well, you know, there's some problems in church. And Timothy, I want you to stay there and take care of it. And I've already kicked a couple of people out of church because they were just acting like fools. And you need to pray for everybody. Pray for the president. Pray for the king. Pray for whoever's in power. Pray for your legislators and all that kind of stuff. And he says, and then he launches into this like deeply theological truth. He says, because this is what God wants. The one true God. And the one mediator that stands between God and men. He wants all men to be saved. He starts talking about all this like theological stuff. Why? Why did he have to say that to Timothy? Doesn't Timothy know that there's only one God? Doesn't Timothy know that there's only one mediator between man and God? It's not like Paul is teaching Tim anything new. He already knew this stuff. Why is he emphasizing it right now in this text? Probably because in that church in Ephesus, these truths were being compromised. That's what happens. People start having discussions and rethinking certain historical church doctrines. Stuff that the saints of God have believed for thousands of years are suddenly now being called into question. And Paul's writing to Timothy going, this should not be called into question. There's one God and there's one Christ and that's it. He wants all men to be saved. Remember these things and don't let anyone compromise them. Because Paul is calling Timothy to clean house and to bring things back to the essential biblical doctrines of God. Where we go from here, particularly next week, is going to be uncomfortable if you're a feminist. Why? Because our culture has bred such an air of feminism that it's crept into the church, and even Christians are offended at what the rest of chapter 2 says. Just goes to show you that what for hundreds, even thousands of years of church history has been believed and held firm on is suddenly now, in the last 50 years, being severely compromised. Well, because we need to think women's rights. We need to rethink all of this and how stuff happens in the church. And Paul is calling Timothy, and God is calling us to go back to what the Bible says. We can't compromise. We don't have that luxury. Who are you to rewrite the Bible? If you've got something that's just made up in your own imagination, something that you believe that's been adopted by what culture has bombarded you with, you need to repent. And you need to read your Bible. And you need to humble yourself before God and say, well, this might offend me, but what's being offended is my sinful flesh. It's probably good that I'm offended so that I can repent and line myself up with what God's Word says. I'll save the rest of it for next week. But for now, you need to understand that in Timothy's church, they were compromising some essential biblical truths. In verse 4, you notice that it's God's desire that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth. And you wouldn't know it by reading our English translation, but in the original language, guess which word is emphasized in this sentence? The word the. That all men would come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth. Which truth is that? You know, Timothy. If you don't know it, Timothy, then you ain't saved. You know what the truth is. How do men get saved? By the knowledge of the truth. Not a truth. Not some truth. Not all truth, as the world would have you believe. Not your truth. Your truth, my truth is as good as you. No, the truth. The truth. The Bible. It's not arbitrary. It's not ambiguous, like, well, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the Bible. God's revealed word. Jesus said, God, I pray to you that you would straighten their lives out, that you would reform them, that you would recreate them and help them on this path of life by your word. And then he says, your word is truth. Jesus Christ himself acknowledges that God's word is the truth. It's this truth that saves. And let me say this to you. It includes the whole of Scripture. This is a fat book. Okay? The truth. This is what saves. And I need to say that to some of you because you need to understand that what doesn't save is like a kitschy little Christian catchphrase. You know, Jesus loves you. You know, if you died tonight, do you know where your soul would go? Not generally how it's worked or the course of a couple thousand years of Christian history. What works is disclosing the truth to an unsaved individual that they may be brought to a position where they're confronted by that truth and forced into making a decision to accept or to reject the clear truth they just received. Do you know where you're going to go tonight if you die? I can walk away from that conversation. Jesus loves you and has a great plan for your life. So does corporate America. No one cares. Our job, Christian, is to make people care. That means when we present them with the truth. It's got to be the truth, and it needs to apply to them. It needs to be something that is going to engage them. Let me give you this example. You ever been out shopping or somewhere, and you walk past like a big bakery, say a bakery shop, something, and there's somebody outside with a tray, and they're passing out samples. You've had samples before, haven't you? Everybody loves samples. Yeah, for samples. Praise God for samples. Some of you go maybe shopping on particular days of the week just for the samples. How come you're laughing the hardest? You get the idea. We all know what samples are. And here's the idea behind samples, okay? This is elementary, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. The idea behind samples is to provide somebody with just a portion of the greater whole in hopes that in tasting it, they will come inside the store and buy the whole. I give you just a sliver of a cupcake and you eating that piece just go, that's an awesome cupcake. So that you'll go into the bakery and you'll buy a dozen of them because they're just that good. You don't hand out just junk samples. You hand out the best of what you've got in hopes that people will come and buy the product. The problem is with Christians today, oftentimes, is instead of providing somebody with a sample, we're providing them with an ingredient. It's a big difference, isn't there? Like, hey, Jesus loves you. That's an ingredient. I mean, I'm not disagreeing with that. Jesus loves people, but there's more to the whole truth than that. And if we're going to give people a sample rather than just one ingredient, we got to know the whole truth. We got to learn how to bake. We need to learn how to put the flour together with the vanilla extract, together with the eggs, together with the, and put it all together. And we need to know how to do this so that we have something to offer somebody whose soul is on the line. And yet we've got a large part of Christian America who doesn't know their Bible. They know a couple verses, and so they'll just throw those out there. That's like standing out front of the bakery, passing out little Dixie cups full of flour. Try this. Hope you like it. Do you want a cupcake? And everybody's like, no one wants your stuff. Vanilla extract. You ever had that? Man, I mean, nothing smells better than vanilla extract. I remember being a kid, and they're just going, it smells good. And everybody goes, oh, you know, like, terrible. It's the worst. Whoever made that is cruel. Like, I'm going to make it smell awesome, and then I'm going to make it. I take that back. God made it, so he's not cruel. At any rate, he was providing for us an illustration of what some Christians are doing. Try some of this. And God's going, give them more. Give them a real sample. And so when we present the truth of God to other people, we need to give full disclosure to what the scriptures say, okay? You can begin with God's holiness. Do you know anything about God's holiness? Do you know what the Bible says about how who God is and his purity and his character? Do you know God? Start there. And then what you can do after you've established that is to follow up with our depravity and how extremely short we fall in measuring up to God's standard. Okay, now you're priming them for the truth of Scripture, the gospel, so we convince them of their need, and then from there you want to go into maybe whetting their appetite for more by telling them God's great plan to save the world through Christ. I don't know if you know anything about that. The Bible will help you on that. You can research Scripture so that you have a game plan when you go out there and share your faith with others without looking too ridiculous. Tell them about how Jesus became the punishment taker for your and I sins. And if it has had its full effect on your life, this won't be a problem sharing it with others because it deeply moved you to put your faith in Christ. And so it would come natural then that you would be passionate about the things that you report. We tell them of his resurrection. We don't wait until Easter to do that. We tell them that Jesus rose from the dead. It doesn't need to be a Sunday. It doesn't need to be Easter. It could be like Wednesday in the middle of January. Bring a little joy to somebody's dismal winter life. Jesus is risen from the dead! And let me tell you about him. You want to hear about him? Tell them about our resurrection. You can tell people about that. They're going to come back to life. Like, as crazy as it sounds, they're going to put you into the ground. You're going to rot in a box. And then sooner or later, you're going to come back out of that box, not as a zombie, but as a fully restored individual. And you will be then resurrected unto eternal death or eternal life, but your body will come back physically and you will burn in that body forever, or you will be forever worshiping in that body. If neither of those sound too appealing to you, that's tough. You only got two options. Okay? So we need to start with all of these facets of Scripture that give them a little bit more rounded out idea of what Christianity entails. Rather than giving them a single ingredient, we need to give them a sample. This is what traditional Christianity has done. This is what many of the saints have given us. And so I encourage you, listen, maybe you don't know your Bible and you're thinking you're getting yelled at this morning. I teach like that, sorry. Let me encourage you on this. Learn the Bible, you know. If you're a Christian, the Bible says you should be like Mike's baby. Just desire more, like babies want milk. I'm hungry. Wah! You know, I mean, what's up with this? You're probably hungry. I mean, babies just need food. Why? Because they're growing. If you're not eating, you're not going to grow. This is God's point. He's like, just if you're a new Christian, just ingest this like your life depends on it, because it does. So get a good study Bible. Like, stick with a good English, like modern English translation so you can understand what you're reading. And then get one that has notes in it, okay? If I find one on the ground, I'll give it to you. Something like a nice study Bible, it can explain things to you. I encourage you to just learn what the Bible says, but move around in the Bible. I mean, don't just stick with, you know, like, well, I really like, you know, John, so I read that over and over and over. Read the whole Bible. Get familiar with all of the Bible, because in doing so, not only will you nourish your own soul, but God will then establish you as somebody who's able to actually help others spiritually. Because the, do you know where you're going to go when you die? Doesn't help anybody. In fact, this is the way that it looks in all of Scripture. In the book of Acts, you got these people now filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, they really like Jesus, and they're really like into this. And they start preaching at people. Like, they start confronting unbelievers with the truth. And so in Acts chapter 2, we have this example of Peter. Peter stands up and he starts preaching this sermon. It wasn't a sermon. It's not like he sat down all day Saturday and studied and took notes like I do, and then he got up and he's like, may I have your attention? I have a sermon that I've prepared. This is a message from the Lord. This was all spontaneous. Peter just stands up and he's like, listen to me! Listen, listen! And he starts passionately speaking to these people who he knows their souls are going to rot in hell. And he starts quoting from Psalms. He quotes from Joel. Some people today are like, Joel? Who's he? It's a book in the Bible. You're like, well, I wish they still have that one in the Bible, because that sounds interesting. It is. It's in there. You can find it. He starts quoting from all these different authors, and he leads them through, and he goes, well, take this from Psalms, and David said this, and then Joel said this, and it's just passionate regurgitation of everything that God has ever fed him. And then he ends with Jesus. In Acts chapter 7, you got Stephen. Does that name ring a bell? Stephen, do you remember his sermon? It wasn't even a sermon. Just, again, a passionate regurgitation of everything that God had nourished him with. So he had all of this stuff packed into his brain so that in these times when the situation presented itself, he's able then to go and fully disclose the truth. Not just one kitschy Christian catchphrase, but Stephen actually starts with Abraham, and then he moves to Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph, and then Moses, and then David, and he ends with Jesus. And by the time he's done preaching, he has so confronted the hard hearts of the unbelievers that they execute him. It ends with homicide. I mean, does our attempt to stir the hearts of the unsaved at work or wherever we find ourselves, does it even end with anything? Let alone them wanting to kill you. And if there's nothing stirred in them, they don't respond with any deeper questions. There's nothing, obviously nothing happened. You go a little further down the line in Acts chapter 8 and you've got Philip. You remember that guy? This is the weird story where he meets a guy who's riding along in his car, chariot. And he just so happens to be reading through his Bible, and he's in the part in Isaiah, which is like totally Jesus. Like the part in Isaiah where it says, and then he's going to get crucified on a cross. You know, like in so many words. And the guy in the truck, chariot, he sees Philip and he's like, I don't get this stuff. And Philip's like, you're in Isaiah? This will be easy. Let me explain. So he sits down there, and in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, it says, and beginning with that scripture, Philip explained to him the things about Christ. Beginning with that scripture, but he didn't stay in Isaiah. He began there and jumped all over the Bible and took samplings from everywhere and put together a really nice cupcake. And then he teletransported. You got the Apostle Paul. This is his favorite method of sharing the truth. He goes to Antioch in Acts chapter 13 and he starts, not in a sermon. This isn't scripted stuff. These guys are just speaking from the heart. And he starts with slavery in Egypt, deep into Jewish history. Goes from there into their wandering in the wilderness, and then he talks about the judges, the period of their judges, and then he talks about Samuel the prophet, and then he moves on from there into the king leadership realm with Saul, starting with Saul, and then David, and then he talks about John the Baptist, and you can see him in succession going all the way, and then he culminates in Jesus. And when Paul is preaching this one in Acts chapter 13, he quotes from Psalms, he quotes from 1 Samuel, quotes from Isaiah, quotes from Habakkuk. Say it with me, 1, 2, 3. Habakkuk. Yeah, it's in there. I mean, he just starts pulling from everywhere, everything that he can think of, some stuff that he read for devotions that morning, and some stuff he learned when he was in, you know, training, and some stuff he learned when he was, like, on his own, just researching scripture, and some stuff he got from Peter, and he's like, whatever I can think of in my database of a scripture that would apply to your salvation, your depravity, God's holiness, your need for a savior, I'm going to pull that out right now and just unload on you. And then whatever you think of me by the time the conversation's over, I don't care. I did my job. I've left you with enough to think about, haven't I? And so Paul can walk away from the situation, leaving people cut to the heart. What do we do now? But you have to give them the truth. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, back to our Elvis Presley theme. What truths, particularly here, are being changed by impersonating Jesuses who offer alternative salvations? What truths are being attacked in Ephesus that Timothy needs to keep in order? Well, we get them in verses 5, 6, and 7. He starts by saying there is, well, actually verse 4, God desires all men to be saved. I would say this. Here's one truth that needs to be kept preserved. God is not cold and careless. God is the God of the Bible. Now, listen, if you don't agree with what I just said, that God is not cold and careless, you actually think he is kind of cold and careless. Then you again have a God of your own imagination. Read the Bible. The God of Scripture is not cold and careless. He desires all men and women to be saved. There isn't a single individual that he has allowed to come into this world that he does not care about, that he is cold and indifferent toward. He loves us all, and he wants all to be saved. Some people think that God's just some cruel wizard up there who's just like popping out babies left and right, and the ones over here he somehow destines for eternal salvation, and some over here he just creates for the sole purpose of sending to hell. That's not what I read. That is not God. He's not cold and careless. It says very clearly right here, he desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Second one here, this is another truth of Scripture that we cannot afford to compromise. God is not one of many. There is one God, not many. What does that mean? Well, let me offend you. Allah is not God. Mary is not divine. Listen, natives. Gichimani Du is not divine. Some of you are like, who's Gichimani what? Ask somebody. There's confusion there. Did not God eliminate all ambiguity when he became a human being with a name, saying words that got recorded, meeting people? He was here. So you don't have a lot of wiggle room to get it wrong. God is one, not many. And we listen to this. We live in a culture that thinks that, well, they're all the same God. Allah, Buddha, Krishna, it's all the same, right? All paths lead to the top of the mountain. No, they don't. And that's a doctrine that I don't know when this started, but within my time, I know it has become a very debatable thing. The Bible here says there is one God, period. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 4 through 7, it says, there is no other God but one. Even if there are many so-called gods, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. But not everyone knows that. That's what the Bible says. But not everyone knows that. Well, everyone needs to know that, don't they? Because if they go on thinking that, well, you know, everything's God, and like, you know, trees are God too, and you're God, and I'm God. Whoa, that's false. You, Christian, may have been put by God in their path to clarify. Please don't fail in that responsibility. Please don't fail in that privilege to be the one who God has chosen to reveal to somebody that, no, they're not all the same. Let me gently inform you here. They're not all the same. The Christian God is one God. He became a human being. We can't get that wrong. There is none other besides him, Moses says in Deuteronomy 4:35. 2 Samuel 7:22, 1 Chronicles 7:20 says the same thing. Psalm 86:10 says, you alone are God. Isaiah 43:10 says, before me there was no God formed. This is God speaking. Nor shall there be after me. God is one. There is only one God. Mark 12:29, Ephesians 4:6, 1 John 5:7. It's all over the place. God is who he is and no one else. Well, Paul goes on to say that there is one mediator between God and men. Now again, he needs to clarify this because apparently these things were getting attacked, emphasizing the fact that there is only one mediator, not many. Mediator simply means a go-between, so, like a bridge that spans the waters between two land masses. It's what brings two together. Mediator, it's like an umpire. Okay? Now the fact that there needs to be a mediator kind of says that there is a conflict, isn't there? Like if I need somebody to mediate between me and you, that means me and you ain't getting along. Isn't that true? That's why people come in for like marital counseling, right? Husband and wife, they ain't seeing eye to eye. They need a mediator. They need a pastor. They need a counselor. They need somebody to come in there, friends, somebody to kind of like push the two back and kind of put one hand on the shoulder of the one and the other hand on the shoulder of the other and go, we're going to work this out. Because if we don't, you're going to kill each other. And in the context of me being at odds with God, it's God going to kill me. I'm never going to kill God. So Jesus steps in and says, let me bring some peace here. And there's only one that can bring peace between me and God. There is only one. And it's Jesus, not Mother Mary. Okay? She's not a mediator. And I say this, and I don't even know if, but I'm going to be on TV, so maybe a Catholic is watching. And maybe some of you, I don't know if you got that background. Mother Mary has been exalted by the Catholic Church into being a mediator. The word that they use in their own language is co-redemptrix, meaning co-redeemer, meaning she helps Jesus save you. That's blasphemy. They have put something on Mary that she was never meant to carry. She was a wonderful woman, but she was not sinless, and she certainly doesn't help us with salvation. She's not a mediator. Muhammad, that's the Islamic man, he's disqualified. Medicine men, shamans, the Pope, priests, Joseph Smith. I don't want to leave anybody out. None of them, they don't qualify as a mediator. How many mediators are there between me and God? How many people are there? What's available to me to stop the hostility between me and God? How will this ever be gapped? This Jesus, faith in Christ, that's it. If Jesus is not in there, then there still remains this hostility. So God is very specific, isn't he? One mediator. I want to read it this way. Look at verse 5. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ." Jesus was his name. You see that in verse 5? Who's the mediator? The man Christ. What do I mean by man Christ? He was man. And he was Christ. He was human and divine. Because he was both, that qualifies him to reach in both directions and touch humans and touch God at the same time and serve as an appropriate bridge. The fourth issue that needs to be preserved, the truth that people need to know about, is that God is sacrificial. We believe in a sacrificial God who, when we're conformed into his image as his children, we too will be sacrificial, self-sacrificial. It tells us in our text this morning, in verse 6, that he gave himself a ransom. That speaks of sacrifice, guys, self-sacrifice. Now, we all know what ransom is. That's when, you know, somebody gets kidnapped, so you have to raise funds or drain your bank account or whatever, and you got to pay the $3 million to ransom them, right? That's how that works. But this word doesn't mean simply paying to free somebody else. It means substituting yourself so that they can go free. That's something different altogether. You know all those kidnap movies? This pales in comparison to what Christ has done for us. Jesus didn't pay a bunch of money to get us back. He volunteered himself as a kidnappee so that we could walk free. God is sacrificial. He says he's done this for all. In verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all. That means God is sufficient. Jesus has done this. It's already done, and it's enough for everybody. That means that Christ has become the kidnappee. You, as the kidnapped, are free to go. Doesn't matter who you are, what sex you are, what race you are, how old you are, there is no one, because the Bible says, for all, for whom this does not apply. Everyone is free to walk away from sin. There's no one to whom the door has not been opened. And so what that means then is there's really no excuse for anyone to remain captive to Satan or sin any longer. You're free to go. You're free to walk. It's over. The price has been paid. He became a ransom for all. And he says to be testified in due time. I like that because what this says is it all happened according to God's timing, which that's not coincidence. God had to orchestrate all of world history in order for it to happen in due time. Nothing happened out of order all the way up to Jesus' crucifixion. Do you know that he died at 3 p.m.? It had to happen on that day because that's the day that the lambs would be slaughtered for the sins of the family. Jesus, as the sacrificial lamb of the whole world, had to die when the lambs did in order for us to get the picture that he's the Lamb of God. That takes away not the sins of a family, but the sins of the whole world. And he did it at 3 p.m. because that's when the lambs were in the temple being slaughtered. So Jesus dies at precisely 3 p.m. on the cross. God orchestrated all of that. It couldn't happen at 2:30, nor could it happen at 3:30. It had to happen right then. And it did. Why? Because God's sovereign and He can do that. He can orchestrate everything however He wants, and He's going to do what He pleases. And whether you're on the good side or the bad side, He's going to do whatever He wants. I suggest you get on the good side through faith in Christ, that you then defect from your hostility and living under God's wrath to the side of faith and obedience. That's your choice. But in the end, God's still sovereign. You want to reject Him? Fine, He'll use you. You're like, well, then if He's going to use me, I get to go to heaven. Nuh-uh. He'll use you whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. God is sovereign. That's good news for most people. I think it's good news for everybody, but some people don't like that. I like it because that means then there's purpose to everything that's ever happened to me, even the bad stuff. Wouldn't it be nice to know that there's some like reason behind the bad stuff that happens? God's sovereignty then includes that. God's sovereignty is what makes that possible. He orchestrated the bad stuff. You're like, wait, no. No, you can't say that. Oh, I can certainly say that He allowed it. That He wasn't unaware and He didn't drop some pieces and went, oh no, oh no, look what happened to them, oh no. And then like after the fact, He had to like scramble to make it work out for good. He knew before the bad happened what was going to happen and He allowed it. Because it works into His plan. So regardless of where I end up for eternity, He's going to use me. And it's going to be awesome. And in the end, every knee is going to bow and every tongue has confessed that it was awesome. That He is Lord, He is sovereign, and He is worth praising and worshiping. Too bad I didn't do that while I was still alive. God is sovereign. And then the last one here, Paul kind of puts this end note in chapter, verse 7. He says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He calls himself a preacher, a teacher, and an apostle. So one of the truths that you and I need to hold to in our Christianity, lest we fall into adopting a ridiculous impersonation of Christianity, we need to hold to the fact that God is not cold and careless. He's not one of many. He's very specific. He's very sacrificial. He's absolutely sufficient and sovereign. On top of all of those things, we need to hold true to the fact that you and I have a part to play in all of it. We're obligated to declare these truths about God to the world. Paul says, that's how it works for me. God is one. There is one mediator. He wants everybody to be saved. And He appoints people to go and preach and teach. He says, I'm an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher. In other words, go everywhere teaching this truth when it's asked for and preaching it when it's not. That's our job. If you're a Christian today, that's great. But we have to hold to the truth in a very uncompromising way, in a very hostile world. And we need to fulfill our obligation as God's appointed servants to bring this truth to the unsaved. Listen, if you're going, I'm not good at that. I really don't like that. I am really uncomfortable. And I tried doing that once at lunchtime, and it really was embarrassing. Well, then join a team where together we can reach our community with the truth. Because you might not be good verbally. You might be like, I don't know, you know. I didn't know there was a book called Joel. It's okay. I know there's a book called Joel. You want to be on my team? You want to serve through this church, through this organization? Because we're outward facing, missional. We want to reach the community. We want to reach the world. I can't do that alone, and neither can you. Collectively we can. And listen, if I know the book of Joel, and you study Habakkuk, and somebody else gets, you know, Isaiah, okay, you got Psalms. Now together, all 66 of us, we can go out there and we can change the world. But guys, we need to stick to the truth of God and the truth of what He's called you to as a Christian. Otherwise, if that's all out the window, listen to me, You believe in the wrong version of Christianity. You've got a God of your own imagination, and you believe in a ridiculous impersonation. Well, Priscilla Presley has finally had enough. You know who Priscilla Presley is? She's done with this Elvis impersonation thing. Listen to this. This just came out last month. She's instituting an Elvis ban at the new Las Vegas chapel bearing his name. She doesn't want any impersonators at the Elvis Presley Chapel in Las Vegas. Of all places where you would expect to find impersonators, don't you think it would be the Elvis Presley Chapel in Las Vegas? She hopes that the Elvis ban can go even further than that, saying, quote, impersonators only cheapen his memory. How much of that can be said of Jesus Christ? How much of that can be said of the Christian faith? How much of that can be said of God Almighty? That impersonations only cheapen his memory. They only cheapen the truth of who he really was. We want a watered down God, one that's less offensive, one that allows me to do this, and one that lets me do that. It's like, forget it. Forget it. Not in this church. We want the truth of God, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. Because if we don't have that, well, then we've lost all. Any message that dilutes these truths of God loses its force altogether. And if we're going to do any work in this world, we need to be a force. We need to have something. If we start compromising the truth of God, and listen, we need to make sure that we know the truth of God first. Do you? Do you know your Bible, or do you think you know it? Have you read it? You're like, yeah, I've read the Bible. No, read it. Cover to cover. Well, yeah, I did that once. Once? How long have you been a Christian? Read it again. Well, I'm done. Twice now. Three times then. What number are you at? Are you at 15? Go 16. You at 20? 21. Read it over and over. I tell people, when I counsel people at jail, they're like, where should I start? I'm like, I don't care. It doesn't really matter because you're going to be going for the rest of your life. I tell them, just read it. Read the whole thing and then read it again. And then when you're done, read it again. And don't stop doing that until you're dead. Wow. It's like, but don't you want to? I mean, this God that you supposedly love and adore for the salvation he gave you, don't you kind of want to know him though? We need to do something similar to what Priscilla Presley has done. We need to ban all impersonations that cheapen and dilute the truth of God, the person of Christ, and the nature of the gospel. Become very intolerant of it. Not combative with people about it, but intolerant toward it. Guys, we need to make sure that the Jesus that we believe in and the Jesus that we share with others is the real Jesus. Otherwise, we are in great danger ourselves and doing a terrible disservice to those who we're trying to help. It will be a classic case of the blind leading the blind. Make sure you've got the right version of Jesus and then share him with everybody you can.